that's going to this mic too. Let's have a prayer. Father, how thankful we are for this new day which you've given to us, and how greatly blessed we are to be your people, and how grateful we are for that privilege. We thank you that you have given us not only a calling to yourself, but promise and hope for our families as well. And we would ask, Lord, that as we've gathered to discuss the principles of your word, that we would be guided by your Holy Spirit into that truth which sets us free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome, everyone. Let me give a few words of general introduction first regarding our seminar and what we're hoping to do here. We're going to meet for three sessions, and the structure is basically going to be about an hour or so of talking, presentation. And then we'll take a break for maybe 15 minutes and then come back for another half hour to 45 minutes for discussion. Now, the discussion part is really the part that we're encouraging you to take advantage of, because what Debbie and I are going to be sharing is really a resume of biblical material and practical insights. But we can't go into everything, obviously. So anything you might have a question about, just take note of and ask, and we can discuss that as we go on into the discussion session. Maybe a word I should give about the part played by each of us in this seminar. This is basically Debbie's seminar. She's developed it beginning years ago over in Scotland and presented it there and presented it several times here in our church and in other churches as well. So what we have really are the gleanings of something that Deb has brought together. Of course, it's God's word that we're interested in, so ultimately, all glory to God. And both Debbie and I have discovered and agree upon and have sought to apply these principles. But it is Deb who has brought it together in a package for presentation. So my part is simply to be here volunteering insights, specifically addressing fathers, and also incidentally speaking as a pastor. I'm going to turn over the main lead of things to Debbie, since she has brought this all together. But in the discussion, you can address your questions to both of us or to either one of us. That makes no difference. So Deb's going to do most of the work and most of the presentation, and I'm almost along for the ride. Let's say that in terms of the presentation we've got. Although I will give a short introduction to each topic at hand before we get into it. Today we're going to look at the foundation of faith. Then we'll get into next time we meet, not next Saturday but the week after that, the idea of devotion, our devoted lives, and how that affects the discipline in our home. And then the final time we're together, we'll discuss helping our children to worship. Much in the seminar will be practical or applied. I don't like to use the term practical when we're talking about theology, as though theology is not practical and all of the details and how-tos are practical. Theology is very practical, but much of it is what we might call practical or applied. But the promise of God lays the foundation. And these promises, when they're applied by faith, become the foundation for our home and our family life. Now, today, I hope that we can resist the impulse a little bit to race right into the practical or the applied. That notion, while it seems logical enough, can really stem from unbelief more than anything else. You want to hurry up and get to the how-to. And when you think of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus closes by giving that illustration of the two builders, and the difference was that one was digging down and seeking to lay a foundation on the rock, and the other was just building up his house, The emphasis, rightly, is on applying God's Word, but we also can take that in another way, understanding it and with the emphasis on God's Word, not on application. You know, the man who hears God's Word and applies it is laying a foundation, but the man who hears God's Word, and sometimes even as Christians, we can try and take our understanding from secular psychology, from humanistic understanding, from just hoping that we are doing the best as we go along because we're trying to do something. But it's not God's Word that we're trying to do. So let's try and resist the impulse to get immediately into the how do I do this, how do I correct this bad behavior, and explore God's Word, the foundation. I'd like for us just briefly to look at a few places in Scripture and then turn this over to Deb. God's promises, which are to be applied by faith. Genesis 17, 1-7 is the first place. And just reading that, I want to point out a couple of things that will show up in some of these other places we'll look. Genesis 17, God speaking now to Abram. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you. So that's the first thing to note. Personal faith, application of God's covenant promise to oneself and salvation. But then the Lord goes on to say, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Now, if the essence of what God is giving here is a covenant promise, a promise of salvation, then simply to say, I'll give you a lot of children, is not really much of a promise to follow on from that. But I will multiply you in the sense of your children being like you, walking before me and being blameless. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you, and I will establish, notice the one doing the action here, taking the initiative, is not Abraham and his faith, but it's God and his promise. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be your God and to be the God of your descendants after you. Now, in one other place, Deuteronomy chapter 5, we have something interesting there of an incidental nature. Deuteronomy 5, verses 8 to 10, one of the Ten Commandments regarding making an idol or worshiping God by image, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. God sees us in generational terms. But notice this is the point. Verse 10, but showing loving kindness to, now most of our English versions say thousands, and even that would indicate to us, if God is talking about three and four generations visiting iniquity, that here he should be talking about thousands of generations. But the original language is even stronger than that. It indicates that the word could easily be translated to the thousandth, showing loving kindness to the thousandth, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So God's promise there, not just to individual believers, but to believers and through believers to their children. The foundation of faith is, of course, a foundation in God's promise, and depends on our applying that by faith and walking with the Lord. And the two famous Psalms that speak about family, Psalm 127 and 128, draw this out as well. In Psalm 127, we're told that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, Now, this psalm is addressing more than just the domestic. It's the wider societal concern as well. But the house is where it begins, notice, the family. The implications of what we're talking about are not just personal salvation, nor salvation just for our children, but it has a wider implication as far as the church at large and society as well as a whole. Unless the Lord, though, builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Notice there, the emphasis is on the Lord doing the building, the Lord doing the giving. But of course, there is labor involved, and this is what we'll get into. The Lord is building the house. If you seek to labor in building your family, raising your children apart from the Lord, you're doing it in vain. The Lord must do the building. It's His promise. But that doesn't exclude our labor. It's just that we then don't labor in vain. He gives children as a gift. But they're not only a gift to us, but they're a gift to Himself in a very real sense. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul talks about God's inheritance in His saints. And the Lord gives us children, as I say, not just for our personal enjoyment, not just for the sake of our family, or even for the sake of society, but ultimately for Himself. They're His possession. They're His inheritance. So that's something to keep in mind. And of course, notice that the image in verse 4, arrows in the hand of a warrior. Arrows go further than one goes himself. And our children, if anything, the indication here is that our children should go further, and even in the faith, than we go. Psalm 128, and then one place in the book of Acts, and I'm finished. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Now, whereas Psalm 127 started out with the emphasis being on God doing the building, and secondarily, we doing the laboring, here this one starts off with the emphasis on the one on faith. The promise of God being the emphasis of 127, applied by faith. Faith being the emphasis here, faith in the promises of God, the priority. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The children, again, not just being natural offspring, but children to be a blessing to a believer must be believing children. To have that image of olive plants, thinking of how the Psalms, just the Psalms to stay there, uses that image. The believer is one who's like a tree planted by a stream and bearing fruit in its season and so forth. That's the promise of God, but it's to the one who fears the Lord and walks in His ways. Now you might say, well, that's all Old Testament. One short passage in the book of Acts. Acts 2, verses 37 to 39. This is Peter preaching, and verse 37 says, "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children.'" Now, the whole gist of the Old Testament views us not just as isolated individual believers, but as family units. and the promise of God applying to the family unit. And you would think, well, that's all Old Testament about. The New Testament is something different. But it's not. Peter here preaching after the day, on the day of Pentecost, preaching to these people, if anything, underlines that facet, that the promise isn't just to you, but it's to you and to your children as well. And the universal aspect, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. But first, the promise is to you and to your children. And that's something significant. If the promise of God's covenant of salvation were not in operation in the New Testament times, if it had been somehow superseded, that would need to be made very clear and explicit in God's Word. Because these people who heard this sermon and the whole gearing of the mentality from the Old Testament times for centuries was that God deals with us as families. If suddenly God were dealing with us just as isolated individuals, that would need to be made very clear. And it's not. If anything, the New Testament, as I say, underlines that fact. Not to mention that if God had suddenly said, well, I'm just going to be the God of individual believers, somehow that would be a diminishment of the promise and the covenant in New Testament terms. We would have, in one sense, more in the Old Testament, a promise to us and to our children, than we would have in the New Testament if the promise were just to us. And our children were no different from unbelievers. They were simply given the advantage of being in a Christian home and having Christian influences, but no promise of God to be their God as well as our God. That would make the New Testament foundation a bit, at least in that respect, a bit inferior. And it's not inferior. Peter here certainly underlines that fact, that it's not inferior. Now that's some of the scripture, and at this point I'll just let Debbie take over and elaborate further.
Okay. What we're considering today is the foundation of the family life, the foundation of faith, and how important that is. And all those scriptures are wonderful because as we read them, I don't know how you feel, but when I read them, I think it's all true. Everything I've ever thought, everything I've ever believed is true. God is vitally involved with us in our families, in the nurturing of our families, in the raising of our children, in our relationships. But there's a foundation of faith that has to be established, and that is our believing those promises. Those promises don't do any good at all if we don't believe them. It's just words on paper, and they're nice words, but they're only words that mean something if we lay hold of them. So the first thing I want to do is read this little section here by George MacDonald, and I think this is a wonderful verse. It's a this is a book of, actually, Carol MacDonald recommended this to us. We like George MacDonald and C.S. Lewis so much, and this is a book that just has little passages from several of his writings. And this one is on prudence, and it says, "Had he had more of the wisdom of the serpent, he would perhaps have known that to try too hard to make people good is one way to make them worse. The only way to make them good is to be good, remembering well the beam and the mote, that the time for speaking comes rarely, the time for being never departs." What we are to be is parents here. It's not a study on how to, on 1, 2, 3 steps, on ABC building blocks of having a good family. It's a study on what we are. We are parents. And as parents, we have an obligation first to God and then to our children. And if we are being what we are, parents, then our actions will follow. Children don't raise children. Although in this day and age, we do see a lot of that, but that's not what God blesses. We are to be parents, and we're to remember that the time for speaking comes rarely. It's our character that God is concerned with. It is our devotion to the Lord, not a tradition of religious practice, but our devotion to the Lord. It is our being, not legalistic doing performed for the sake of appearance. And it is our obedience from the heart, not our good intentions, that influence our children's lives. They live with us. They see us as we are. Like produces like. If you plant an apple seed, you're going to grow an apple tree. If our love for the Lord is small and feeble and cold, if our belief in all these wonderful passages is weak and pitiful and pathetic, and sometimes we believe these things and sometimes we don't, that's what we're going to produce. Like produces like. There is a vital connection between the quality of our lives and the quality of our children's lives. We pass on more than physical characteristics. You know, you can see in your children, you can look at children and you can think, oh, I know who that child's parents is, because you can see what they look like, you can see it. But we pass on more than physical characteristics. We hand down from generation to generation moral, godly, and spiritual qualities as well. So this is what we're concerned with today, the foundation of faith and believing in what our responsibility as parents is. There's a whole bunch of verses up here that will pass out. I think many of you have had them before, but all it does is save some time rather than have to read over. And I want you to know, we both want you to know, that these aren't just our good ideas. Like, we've sat for 17 or 18 years and thought, well, I believe this is true, so let's just talk about what we believe is true. This is all Scripture, and this is where all of this came from. In fact, the very first time I ever taught this, I thought I must be the last person in the world to know that this is true. Everybody should know it's true, and I'm probably just the only one who didn't know it, so all I'm going to do is open the Bible and say, gosh, did you guys see this and this? And I was looked at like I was speaking in some strange language, and I thought, well, maybe everybody doesn't know this. So that's why I started thinking more about it. But even a casual reading of those passages and verses teach us three things. One, being a parent, what we are, not parenting, what we do, is a serious and an important business. Two, the consequences are long-lasting for us and for our children. And three, the Lord is vitally involved with us. It's not just a bunch of good ideas that we have, or I have, or our church has, or this denomination. The Lord is vitally involved with us, and it's true, and it's real. What we see in all these references, and many others that we'll be discussing over the weeks, is a vital connection between our faith and the fruit of our faith, love and obedience and submission and service and all of those fruits, and the fruit of our children, the faith of our children. Some people might think that this is presumptuous, and that's why I was glad that Bill kept saying that this is the Lord who does this, because it's not just like we cannot believe for our children, and we know that. But what we can do is believe the promises of God and hold on to the Lord for those promises and say, Lord, you've said right here, look through here, you've said this, and that's why I'm going to believe it, because you promised me, and your word means something. And just like Bill said, I was glad he brought that up at the end, is that if those promises had changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the Lord would have told us that, but they haven't changed. Those promises are still real, and they're still for us to lay hold of. And we need to see that our faith influences the faith of our children. It's not presumption. I've heard, this was ages ago, but I heard this woman say one time, I was talking about believing faith and holding on to the Lord for our children and raising our children for Him. And she said, well, I would like to believe that, but actually I just think that's presumption. Actually, what I think is that all I can do is hope that they turn out. And I thought, You're just a pious hypocrite. I didn't say that, but that's what I thought. I wanted to say it, and probably now I maybe would say it, but I didn't say it then. I just thought, well, but she is just a pious hypocrite. That's not true. Those promises are given for a reason, not just for me to look and then sort of cross my fingers and hope that everything turns out all right. There's God involved with us. It's not just me. If it was just me, then that's all I could do. But it's not. It's God involved with us, and we can hold on to the Lord for our children, and it's not presumption. It's really a lack of faith. It's a weakness of our own personal belief that prohibits our standing on the promises of God, even in the face of overwhelming evidence. And by that I mean, you look at the world and you look at families today, you look at them for generations, ever since the 50s, I suppose, and we call that the Leave It to Beaver families. I think you probably all know that show. But, you know, that was sort of the ideal family, the encapsulation of all that was wonderful in a family was the Leave It to Beaver show, with the mom and the dad and the two children, and everything was good and it was always clean and always felt well organized and they loved one another. But now, since the 50s, you don't see that kind of family anymore. You see more and more single parent families because the parents have gotten divorced. You see both parents working and outside the home. You see careers and money and status having an ease of living having precedence over the children. You see the all of world opinion telling you that, you know, well, even if you do this, all you can do is hope that your kids turn out all right, because believe me, they don't all turn out right. You can see even the behavior of our children. If we look at our children, we look at them and think, you know, these kids are driving me crazy. This is not my idea of a godly child. But you don't look at all that. We can look at our parents' advice. Our parents say, well, you just hope for the best, you know. Psychologists and Oprah Winfrey and what's that other Sally lady, you know, Sally and Joan Rivers, you see all these talk show hosts up there, and they pontificate, you know, in the morning and tell you what's good and what to believe and what's right and what's wrong. But they can be wrong. They're wrong. And there's a friend, Marion was telling me this. You probably didn't even know that you were in here. Marion was telling me this, that she knows a woman. You don't have to be upset. It looks to me like, what is he going to say? You were telling me that there's a woman, and I'm not going to be too specific, but you'll know who I'm talking about. That she has a friend who has a very important and public position in a Christian school, who taught the parents that all children, even Christian children, she was teaching the whole body of parents, even Christian children will rebel in their teenage years. And that's normal. You can expect that kind of behavior. You can expect when you see your godly little children sitting beside you in church, and then you see adults sitting with their, you know, their parents later on, you can figure that sometime in between, in the teenage years, the children are going to rebel. That's normal behavior. And I don't know if she gave this verse, but this is a verse I've heard given a lot. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And the emphasis there is that even when he's old, he won't depart, but probably somewhere when he's younger and adolescent, because he will depart from it, and so that's to be expected. But I was telling Marion when she was saying this, I said, you go back, you need to tell her that the onus is on her to prove to you scripturally where that's true, because all this woman has bought, all she has believed, is world opinion. She has identified problems and then passed that off as godly Christian and real Christian family life. And that's not the way it is at all. That wasn't the way it is. And that's what we should say. We should not look at families and at even our own children and at psychologists and say, because our problem is being identified as children being rebellious or the terrible twos or the horrible threes or whatever, you know, whatever identification tags we hang on them, that is that scripture, that's the normal Christian life, that's what you can figure, because that's not at all. And I would guarantee you, if you go back and just very kindly and say, could you show me where that is in scripture, she's not going to be able to show you anything, because she's not getting that from scripture. So his promises are to be believed even in the face of overwhelming evidence. Read Hebrews 11:1-13. That's the by faith. By faith Abraham, by faith Moses, by faith Noah, by faith. All of them. Not by what they saw, but by faith, by what they knew in God, what they knew to be true. Were all these people wrong? They weren't wrong. They were right. They were the only ones who were right. Noah, how many people do you think walked by Noah when he was building that ark in the middle of nowhere and said, I agree with you, building an ark to float on water, which we don't see right now, in a flood that we haven't seen rain for a long time, that makes a lot of sense to me. I say go ahead and do it. Nobody's going to say that. But God told him to do it, and he did it. It was his faith in God's promise. And it looked foolish, but it worked, and who was right? And even if one voice says the truth, it's better to believe that voice than to believe the whole face of world opinion to the contrary. So even world opinion, even circumstances, didn't support what these men were doing. But faith in their Father supported it. And the outcome. Real faith in our Father breeds serenity and peace in our hearts. And that's the perfect atmosphere to raise children, in which to raise children. We can, faith in the Lord gives us a goal and gives us a purpose and a point to our lives, and we know what we're doing with our children's lives, and we're not put off by the behavior that we see, because our eyes are looking right towards that goal, and that goal is, Lord, I believe what you've said. You will be my God and the God of my children. And no matter what our children are doing right now, I'm holding on to you for that promise. I believe that. And I'm looking right through that and see and asking and holding on to you and saying, you do that. You fulfill that promise for me. Do that for me. And real faith is never dictated to by the tyranny of circumstances. Real faith is faith in God. And it doesn't fear the circumstances, and it doesn't look at the circumstances and change its mind. Real faith goes on. If faith was dictated to by the tyranny of circumstances, I dare say Noah would be in an insane asylum, because that was foolish. That was crazy for him to do those things. And the same thing for Moses, to lead those people. Where was he leading them? Even Moses sometimes didn't know. The Lord just said, get up and walk. And so he's walking around, and it would look foolish. And it did look foolish, but it wasn't foolish. And it's not dictated to by the tyranny of circumstances. Instead, it sees right through the trials and storms into the heart of a faithful God who has promised us something. We read Genesis 17:7. I will be your God and the God of your children. Let's turn to Exodus 32:7-14. I think this is a wonderful, just a wonderful support for that passage. The Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned quickly aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you, Moses, by yourself, a great nation. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God, and said, O Lord, why does thine anger burn against thy people? Not mine, Lord, thy people, whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Remember, and he holds the covenant here, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself, and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, so they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. But that verse, that passage there, shows me, the first time I read that, I thought, I can hold on to God for his promises, because that's what Moses did. The Lord said, your people, Moses, I'm sick to death of your people, and I'm going to destroy them. And Moses said, they're not my people. They're not my people. They're your people. And you must remember that. You have to remember that, God. I remember this. And you know, when I read this, I think this was a test for Moses' faith. I really do. I believe that God was testing him and saying, How much do you believe me, and how much do you love those people I've given to you? Because that's the issue. Do you love them? And God said to Moses, I'll make of you a great nation. Moses, you're not even involved in this. I'll go on and make it. So Moses would have been covered. He would have had been a great nation anyway. Perhaps. But that's not what he said. He said, no, I love them, and they're your people, God. You need to remember they're your people. And he held the covenant up. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, thy servants to whom thou didst swear. God, your name is at stake. Everybody's looking. Your name is at stake. When we pray for that man that's in Central America, and his son, and he was saying that his 17-year-old son is having a crisis of faith, and he's very difficult to deal with now, very rebellious. I was thinking of this passage, and I thought, Lord, it's your name at stake. That father is doing a great work, a wonderful work, and he's a godly man. And I'm sure that that child has been raised in a faithful and godly home. Not a perfect home. None of our homes are perfect. But that's not the issue. The issue is we believe in a perfect God. And he's the one. It's not how perfectly do I hold on to this. It's that, Lord, you're perfect and you said it. You said it. And now, turn to Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. I think there is legitimate cause to believe that our God is a God who delights in souls brave enough to hold on to him for his promises. I think we have that option. And when we see our children being less than we would like them to be, when we see unholy and ungodly traits in them, and we're going to see them. If you don't see them now, you're going to see them. Just hold on for one day and you're going to see this in your child. You see it. When we see that and we begin to lose heart, and when we see an attitude developing in them that we just don't know how to get to, and we're afraid and we think, Lord, I don't know how to deal with this. How can I make sense of this? How can I convince my child who's small and who's little and whose mental abilities are not able to grasp all that I'm telling them? How can I reach them? God can reach them. God says to. And he says that we should take no rest for ourselves until he has done this, what he's promised. So that we should pray. There's another verse in a passage, and I think we're going to get to it, in 1 Samuel 12:23, and it says, far be it from me that I should sin against you by ceasing to pray for you. We need to pray for our children and to hold on for our children before the Lord. That's what we need to do. And I think that's wonderful. I think those are wonderful passages. Even though we live in a wicked world, and there is a very real devil walking about as a roaring lion, our faith in our God preserves us, and it preserves our children. And that's what we have to hold on to. Genesis 17:7 again, all of Psalm 127, Psalm 128, and Exodus 20, the commandments. I will be, he says, what is that verse about? Oh, tell me, you just read it. To the I will bless those of the third and fourth generation. You, what is it?
Deuteronomy 5.
No, but also Exodus.
Showing loving kindness to the thousandth.
Yes, that's the one. To the thousandth. That faith, and we can believe in that. We can believe in the Lord. So we have a duty then to live believingly and obediently before our children. And we see that our children are not really ours, but they're his. They're to be raised for him, in his service, and in his pleasure. Think of Samuel in the temple serving the Lord. He was the first child of Hannah, who had been childless for years, and who had been grievously childless. She had wanted children for a long time, and the Lord had finally answered her prayers and had given her this child, and immediately she dedicates him, devotes him to the Lord and to his service. And she says, I will give this child back to you. And she did that. She gave Samuel back, and that was what he was for. He was raised not for her pleasure, but for the Lord's pleasure. And her pleasure was surrounded in that, but it was the Lord's pleasure that was primary in that. That's generational regeneration. Our children become a fragrance of our faith. Hannah believed. The Lord gave her Samuel. Samuel grew up and believed for himself. We must see ourselves working with God in this path. Philippians 2:12-13 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God at work in you. So we work because he works in us. Our responsibility to be responsible is coupled with God's divine aid. It's a mutuality of work and faith. It's not just we work and then hope God joins us. It's not just that we believe God and don't do anything. It's a mutuality. It's a mutuality of faith and work at hand here. Nehemiah prayed to the Lord, and he said to the king, it wouldn't be enough just to pray and do nothing for our children. There's time for action. And in the succeeding weeks, we're going to talk about some of the action and the application and the practical aspects of what we do of this faith. But for now, it's the faith that we see at work with in the Lord, are working it out. There is not a mysterious and a very strange metamorphosis that changes spoiled, demanding, ugly acting, disobedient children into wonderful and kind and godlike creatures overnight. That never happens. You don't just see this happen. You don't figure, okay, once my child is over the terrible twos, then they're going to be fine. Once my child is out through the teenage years, he's going to be fine. That's not what happens. It's what we see. The character that is even now beginning to develop in our children will mature, and it will deepen, and it will strengthen, but it's going to remain essentially the same, that character that we see. So we want to see good character, godly character. We want to inculcate that into our children. We want to bring that into our children's lives. And we do that by believing the Lord and by working with him. It's that mutuality. And we will be held accountable for our part in the molding and shaping that character. Now, we're not God, but we are responsible for our part and for our obedience to the Lord. When the Lord said, I gave you promises to believe. I gave you all those promises to claim for your children. I gave you these lists of commandments, these things to do. I showed you how to raise your children, and you didn't do it. You are responsible. We are responsible. If you're a parent, you are responsible before the Lord. And we may not know it, but that's no comfort. We shouldn't take comfort in that. We are responsible. Train up a child in the way that he should go. Raise up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in Ephesians 6. We see again the link between action or inaction and its consequences. Think about Numbers 13 and 14. That whole big passage where the nation of Israel was commanded to go and to take this land, and they sent in spies, and the spies came back, and two of the spies said, we can take this, we can take this land, okay, God has promised. And the other said, no, we can't take it. We're as grasshoppers in their sight. These are giants. They have everything. We cannot possibly win. Formidable barriers and formidable hindrances to the taking of, to the fulfilling of God's promise when he said, take over the land. But two men said, we can. We can, because God has promised. And the people, the nation of Israel, were punished because they didn't believe God. Those two men were not punished. They lived. But the rest of the nation was punished because they didn't. And when God gave them the punishment, I'm sure we all know this passage, they said, okay, God, we now see what you're saying. We're going to go in and take the land now. And God said, don't do that now. Don't do it now. And he said, I'm going to take it. We'll take it. It'll be all right. We see our wrong. We're going to make it right. And they went and took it. And they were thrashed within an inch of their lives. And the rest who lived were wandered around until they actually died off. Those two men, Caleb and Joshua, were the ones who, by faith in God's promises, were the only ones allowed from that generation to live. And that's because there is a very real link between action and inaction and consequence. There's a time to move, and the time to move is now. If you have children, if we have children, the time to be obedient, the time to have believing faith is right now. Right now. So we have a divine partner working with us, and that's the Lord. But much time is required for us to know him and to reveal him to our children. The question is not, can he help? Can God help us? But are we willing to do all we can to fulfill our duty before him in raising our children? John 5, verses 1 through 9, is the man at the pool of Bethsaida. And I love that passage because the Lord comes, it was an angel of the Lord would come down once a year to stir up these waters. And all the sick and all the maimed would lie beside that on the porch and wait for the waters to be stirred. And immediately after the waters were stirred, the first one in would be healed. And I believe that was real. I think that is actually what happened. Well, the Lord appeared to this man, and he said, do you want to be healed? And the man said, well, I've been here 38 years, and I don't have anybody to put me in. And but you see, I think that's wonderful, because the question is not, what are the barriers? What are the hindrances? What stops you from being made well? Why have you been here 38 years? But it's, do you want to be made well? That's what the Lord asked. And until the man finally said yes, he wasn't healed. Once he said, yes, I will be made well, yes, then he was healed. And I think that's the question that we have to think. Not all the obstacles that stand in our way, not world opinion, not even the behavior of our children, not everything that we feel in our worldly selves to be real, but in what God has said. God has promised that we can have obedient, godly children. He's promised us that he works with families, and he's given us belief and warrant to claim that, those promises. And so the question is not, can he save my children, but are we willing to believe him? Do we believe him? Are we willing to believe? And then I think if the answer is yes, then we see things. Positive input into the lives of our children comes from a long time together knowing our children. This is what we're to do. We're not just to have well, I'm ahead of myself. Positive input comes from a long time together, from knowing our children. Being a parent on the run, sort of a mobile unit, being a babysitter parent, does nothing but prevent injuries and bad behavior, really bad behavior. We need a lot of time with our children to know our children. We're not to be babysitters. We're to be parents. we're to be what we are as parents. Think about Hannah and Samuel. There was 3 years spent alone with Samuel, two or three, until he was weaned. And so at the outset, at the longest, say 3 years, she spent with him. There was lots of time hidden from the public. We don't know much about Samuel. We don't know much about what happened to him before he appeared, before she devoted him to Eli in the temple. We don't know much. But the first thing we learn about Samuel is, and he worshiped the Lord. And he was a small boy. So whatever she was doing was certainly effective because she was raising him for the Lord. The Lord had given Samuel to Hannah. She had acknowledged that. She believed that. She accepted that child as being from the Lord. And she raised him for the Lord. And the very first thing we know, even though Samuel was a small boy, was he worshiped the Lord. Here's a quote by Spurgeon that I think is wonderful. Herein is wisdom in the training of children. Plant the mind early with the truths of God's word, and error and folly will in a measure be forestalled. The faults will soon spring up if we do not early occupy the mind with the truth. He who said that he did not wish to prejudice his boy's mind by teaching him to pray soon discovered that the devil was not so scrupulous, for his boy soon learned to swear. It is well to prejudice the field in favor of wheat at the first opportunity. Mm-hmm. So we have warrant to believe the Lord for our children. And we have warrant by believing the Lord to raise them in a certain way, to raise them in a godly home, in a godly atmosphere, in a godly way. And that's what we should do at the earliest opportunity. Being a parent requires huge hunks of time, day to day, week to week, year to year. The myth of quality time with our children is just that. It is a myth. It's a lie. Where do we think this comes from? When we have spent our lives and our energies and our strength on that which does not profit. We need quantities of time with our children. Huge hunks of time with our children. That's what we're to do. That's what being a parent is. We were reading today in the paper, there was a study done, and it was published last week. It was done on the campus of Stanford University, I think I said. And that really doesn't matter, but there were 25 people on this board, and what they did was sit down and try and determine why the family was falling apart. Why there was no more 50s kind of family where there was a father who worked and a mother at home raising her children. And Stanford University is a fairly liberal university, but I thought it was interesting that their results, it said in the paper that even the most liberal, even though they didn't want to go back to the sort of 50s mentality, even the very most liberal on that board said that we want to know how to establish real families again. We want real families, and we don't know what's happened. And so they talked about it, and it was a panel who met, and they decided that one of the things that's happened is that parents now are serving themselves. It's a me generation. I want my career. I have my right to work. I have certain gifts. I have certain likes that I can pursue. I have certain desires that I can pursue. I can do this for me, and that's legitimate and right. And the world, of course, goes along with that. We all say, oh, yeah, that's right, that's right, that's right. But what's happened is that now there isn't any family unit because the mothers, and instead, this was interesting and I hadn't realized this, but typically we think of a 40-hour work week. Well, that's not true any longer. The average week now is 52 hours that parents spend, both parents spend, away from their children. And they said that what that does, what it has produced, is insecure children, split homes. People now divorce, and they divorce that fast because now they think, I don't marry because I love this person. I marry for personal fulfillment, for me. I don't marry because I have something to give to that person because I love that person so much. It's personal fulfillment. And I thought it was wonderful to read that. I don't know what they thought. Maybe they didn't think it was wonderful. But I thought it was wonderful to see that it's everything that we teach here, which flies in the face of world opinion, that's what gives us godly homes and secure homes and loving children, because we're willing to stay and to spend time with our families and to be what we are, which is parents. So I thought that was interesting, and I pass it on. Although the result, the conclusion they came to was that the government needed to give more money for houses so that they could buy houses and wives wouldn't have to work, and the government needed to give more programs in teaching parents how to get along with their children. It's the government's fault that there's been this failure. But anyway, I thought it was interesting that they identified the very things that we see in public life and in the world. So being a parent requires huge hunks of time, and it does. We need to be willing to spend that time, but it's worth it. There have been people here who have asked, you know, various questions about the raising of the children. What do I do? I see that my child isn't paying attention. Their attention span's not what I would want. I'm having difficulty with them. Their attitude's bad. And the very first thing I always ask is, well, tell me what your day is like. Tell me what you do with your day. And invariably, the people who have come, you know, their days are spent. And we do have legitimate errands, but this has been a misappropriation of time, where they have spent much time away from home or traveling or going shopping or just visiting, squandering the time, taking the children with them, thinking, well, okay, I'm taking my kids with me, so, you know, this is good time, this is what I'm supposed to do. And when I suggest to them, why don't you just stay at home? Why don't you just live quietly and stay at home as much as you're able and be peaceful, get to know your child, get to see them, live with them. They've come back to me in like 2 weeks or 3 weeks and said, I can't believe the change. I cannot believe it. Well, all that's happened is that they have come to understand their child. They've come to see where these bad actions spring from. They've come to understand what's causing this certain behavior because they're actually there seeing it. They're alert to it. They're watching it. That takes time. It takes time to do that. Good habits and love and routine and a discipline takes a lot of time, and that's what we're to give, though. That is our job. Our job is to be a parent. Our primary responsibility is to the Lord for our children. Our primary responsibility isn't even our career, and that is important for men to have a job, but it's not career advancement or success in the world or security. It's to be what we are. And if you have a child, you're a parent. Even if you don't have children, but you're responsible for children, if you're in this church, anyone in this church who stands up when we have baptism and who stands up to take part in those vows, to support and encourage one another, has the responsibility to spend time with the children. That's what we're to do. There's a friend who does these wall illusions on the side of these big buildings. You can see these huge pictures spent. And I've always wondered how they did that. And she said the way they do it is they put this little projector up, an overhead projector, and put it onto the building and then trace it all out, and then they paint it. And I thought they just went and painted it. I thought, wow, they're very gifted. But that's how they do it. That's the secret. And then we have at home a Russian box, and it's a small lacquered box about 1 inch by 2 inches. The difference in that, it's paint. Paint is paint. It's used. Same paint. But the difference is in the time spent. The wall illusions take less than a week to put up. That Russian box took, I don't know how long, but it was done with the hair of one paint, one brush, one bristle, under a magnifying glass. And it took a very long time. It was an artist, and it was done very painstakingly. The difference is in the time spent, not the materials used. And that's what we find with our children. The time spent first with the Lord, and then with our children. Thinking about the Lord. That's the difference. So we need to guard against imbibing the world view of the family as a mobile unit. Where is our focus? What do we want? What are our goals for our children? 1 Thessalonians 4:3 said, this is the will of God for you, a sanctified life. Well, that's the will of God for our children too. A sanctified life, set apart unto holiness, steadily drawing nearer to the Lord until all lesser things are burned away in the fire of His love for us. Do we want that for our children? Are we convinced that the Lord alone is enough to satisfy their deepest longings and ours? I do think that sometimes, even as Christian parents, we think if we talk too much about the Lord, if we bring them to church too much, if we encourage them to take part and to take their responsible parts in the services too much, that that's going to affect our children adversely, that they're not going to like it. They're going to be turned off, or the Lord will somehow become unappealing to them, that it's going to be an effort and a responsibility and a work for them that they're unable to bear and that they're not going to like it. They're going to avoid that later. They're going to rebel against that. I think we believe that as parents, and I think there are some parents here who have believed that for a time, who have thought, no, I better not encourage them to stay in the church services because it's just maybe too much for them to bear right now. It's maybe too much. How old was Samuel when he was in the temple?
the oldest was 3. I mean, he was weaned, and then he was put in the temple. And I think saying 3 years old is generous. I think he was between 2 and 3 years old. And he was in the temple with responsibilities. He wasn't just there hanging out with Eli and Eli taking care of him the way his mother did. He was there with responsibilities. He had duties. But it didn't affect him adversely. He loved the Lord. He did love the Lord. And I think we need to be convinced that the Lord is enough for us and for our children. And if he's not, why is he not? If he's not enough, I think we need to recognize our own mediocrity. We need to recognize the impotence of the next generation, the impending generation, because that's what we're raising. And if what we're doing is saying, well, I can't bring my child to every service because if I bring my child to every service, he's just going to be bored. It's too much for him. It's too difficult. He's going to reject the Lord later on. I think that's a lie. I think what we ought to say is, I don't believe the Lord can captivate my child. I don't believe the Lord is real enough to influence my child right now. I think that's what we need to say, because that's true. That's what's true. Parental hypocrisy is fatally searing to the heart and conscience of a child. We reap what we sow. The harvest years will be upon us sooner than we think. And by the harvest years, I mean this. We have 2 girls, and they're 16 and 17 years old. We, I suppose, still at this point could physically make them do what we wanted them to do. But I'm not even sure about that. Rachel is bigger than I am, and I'm not real sure. But it won't ever come to that, because we're reaping what we've sown. And now when we say, girls, I want you to do so-and-so, even though they'll say, but I don't think, but can I say this? Can I just say this one thing? That's what they're allowed to say that. Can I say one thing after you say this? After they say that, they still do what we tell them to do, because we're reaping what we've sown. And it's not me, Debbie and Bill have been so great and they've done everything right in their children. But that's not true. All that we have ever done is hold on to the promises of God. And not all that wonderfully either, but we've held on to them. And every time we see our children exercising or believing something or that with a bad attitude, we think, Lord, Lord, please, you do this. You need to work. You need to come. And he does. He does come. We reap what we sow, and believe me, the harvest years will be upon you. We told the girls, this was some time ago, and this is just one example, but I say this because I want you to know how quickly they come upon you. We were away. We had gone someplace. I think we had gone to my parents for a dinner, and the girls wanted to go to a football game, and we said, well, all right, you can go. You've got friends, and I knew who was driving the car. You can do this. I want you to be home at 11. We weren't going to be home at 11. We had no intention of being home at 11. We were going to go to my parents, and then we went to see a movie. And we were going to be home late. But there was never a moment's doubt. Never one moment did I doubt that my children wouldn't be home at 11. And they were home at 11 because we told them to be. And because they respected us and they love us. And more than that, because they love the Lord. Now they are obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. And it's not just me. And what could I have done if they weren't? But they were, because they come home when we tell them to. And that's a wonderful thing. Should I tell them about Melody? I'll tell you the good part. I'll tell you the bad part later. But they do come. They do. We reap what we sow, and that's what I want to tell you. Now when you see your 2 or 3-year-old child and you tell them to do something and they say no to you, you need to deal with that now. Now when you see your 5 and 6-year-old squirming and unhappy in church, you need to see, Lord, why are they unhappy? What's the problem here? It's not the Lord. It's not a lack in the Lord. It's not that the scripture isn't interesting and captivating. There's a reason here. Let's think about what the reason is. Am I not preparing them at home? Am I not praying enough for them? Is the Lord not real enough in their life? Let's think. Are there physical limitations? Let's think about this. Let's think. So I want you, we all need, I'm encouraging you to pay attention, to reap. You will reap what you sow. And the harvest years will be upon you very, very soon. Our children, when they reach adulthood, when they come into adolescence, don't become less wise, less intelligent than they are when they're 4 and 5 years old. I don't think we need to raise our children with this sort of hidden fear in the back of our mind that when they become teenagers, they're going to turn into a monster. They're going to leave home. They're going to be awful. They're going to be disrespectful, spitting in our faces, slapping us, beating us up, coming home with their hair all spiked up and safety pins in their nose. That's not what they're going to be. That's not what they do. because our children, as we raise them, become wiser and more holy and more godly and good, and God becomes more real and real to them, just the way he does with us. With every passing day, the Lord becomes more real and more dear to us, and that's just exactly the way he does to them. He does. So there's the promise of faith at work, but there is another rule, and that's Tozier's Law of the Wilderness. That's what I call it. It's this in simplified form, when you dig a garden and you plant it up and you plant little seeds and they grow up into plants and you see them all beautiful and you have to go out and weed them. You leave that garden for 2 weeks vacation and you come back and you don't even know where your plants are. You can't even find them because the grass and the weeds have taken over that fast. That's the law of the wilderness. There is an active force against us, the force of evil against us and against our children, that we need to stand against, and that's what takes time. That's what we have to gird ourselves against. And that's what 1 Samuel 12:23 says, "Far be it from me that I should sin against you by ceasing to pray for you." It's a sin to forget to pray for our children. It's a sin to forget to hold on to the Lord for them. And we must be vigilant and prayerful and persevering and believing on their behalf. We allow our faith to have its promised results in our children, recognizing that he's sovereign, but our faith. There is a difference, though, between faith and pious hope or positive thinking. And the difference is the object of our faith. God is the object of our faith. And he is not a mirage. He's real. He's substantial. And the difference between pious hope and positive thinking and real faith is the object of our faith. In spite of our sins, in spite of our feeble and our poor faith, God will hear our prayers for our children, and he will increase our faith. "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief," the man in the gospel said. Because of his faith in the Lord, God viewed Lot as righteous Lot. And when you look at Lot, when you look at his life, I mean, I don't know how you guys feel, but I read that and I think this guy was a loser. He was, look at him, he didn't do anything. His whole life he was selfish. He chose the best portion for himself over Abraham. He didn't do anything right. But he did do something right. He loved God. And God saw that and calls him in Hebrews 11, righteous Lot. He calls him that. And that's the way we need to think of ourselves. Our faith can be weak. We can fail sometimes. But we are righteous because God's name is in us, because we're his children. And he looks at us and doesn't see all that's wrong with us, doesn't see our failures. He looks at us and says, "They love me. They're mine. They're righteous Debbie, righteous Bill, righteous Marion, righteous Beth, righteous Jim, righteous John." That's how he sees us. He sees us as that. And because of that, I have a warrant to hold on to him. And however feebly I hold on. Because I hold on with his hand around me. Just like that. He's the one holding on to me. Not me to him. He's holding on to me. And however feeble my faith is, it's real. That's how he views us. Faith, however feebly it shines, is real in its essence. And we should never forget that it's real. And the Lord can inflame that little spark of real faith until it burns and shines brightly in us, until it burns within us, until we can look at our children and think, "I'm not looking at your actions. I'm going to look at the Lord. I'm going to hold on to the Lord for you. And I'm going to see him move in you," because he's promised. He has a covenant with us. He works in families. But what about the contradictions? What about the contradictions in Scripture? The very first time I taught this in this church, there was a girl who came to me afterwards. In fact, she came to me a couple days afterwards, and she said, and I talked about Samuel and all this, and she said, "Well, you know what? You do know that Samuel's children were not godly children, don't you? He didn't raise godly children. His children didn't follow his ways." And I looked at her and said, "No, I didn't know that." And she said, "Well, what do you make of that? Because you're talking about, you know, Hannah believing the Lord and giving, he gave her Samuel, and Samuel believed the Lord and he grew up. What about his children? What about that?" And I said, "I don't know about that. I can't tell you about that. But one thing I do know is that God's promise is still real. And God is behind it. And we're not to look at the outcome of our faith. We're to look at God, the object of our faith, and see that God is able. He'll do what he will. But my responsibility, my only responsibility, is to hold on to the Lord." And in one very real sense, and I hope you won't misunderstand me in this, but in one very real sense, when I stand before the Lord, he's not going to say, "Well, your children did so and so, and they did this, and Rachel Mel did that. What about that?" He's going to say, "Did you believe me or not?" That's what he's going to say. I can't make the results, but I can believe him. And that's what I told her. There are failures. Yes, there are failures. Samuel's children did not follow his ways. But to focus on them is an evasion. It's an evasion of our responsibility. The Bible mentions Esau, Jacob, Samuel and his sons, David and Absalom. And think about David. David was called a man after his own heart. David and Absalom, all of them. Think of those. Those are failures. And those are big time failures. But faith anchors on the promises of God, on the revealed things, not on the secret things of God. I cannot save my children, but I can believe God, and I am responsible for believing God, and I am responsible for raising them in a responsible way. Remember at the pool of Bethesda, would you be healed? That is our only concern. The results lie with Him always. But isn't He trustworthy? I think He is. And isn't He kind? I think He is. And doesn't He warrant our trusting obedience and belief in His Word? Yes, He does. And that's the only answer we can ever give, is that yes, He does. So I'm finished. On time.
There follows now a discussion period to the end of the tape. Please listen. It's an interesting and insightful discussion.
Tattoo that on my wrist from now on every day.
What are some of the things that you want to discuss from what we talked about? Who has a question or observation or anything?
I just have an observation. I don't see why Ellie has been so enthusiastic whenever she's come home with these things. Trying to tear the paper out of my hand and say, go read that. You read the newspaper, listen to this.
Spend quality time.
Trying to understand some of the things that are going on. But I think the thing that I've noticed is that there are thinking people, a few in the world, who I think are noticing the trends. And when you put it together, this really is the only answer that makes sense. It pulls it all together and covers the whole of life.
Otherwise, you're out just on your own trying to do the best you can. And one thing that a psychologist can do is describe where things are going wrong. And sometimes their analysis and description can be pretty accurate in terms of what's going wrong, but they can't always prescribe what to do to make it right. They can suggest certain coping devices to limit manifestations of bad behavior and so forth. But this talks about a change of character, which is initiated by God, and that is the only answer.
One of the things that's occurred to me, you know, having become a Christian almost at age 23, is having lived, if you will, all of up to adulthood and somewhat past, although I now question when I was really fully an adult at 23, even when I became a Christian, responsible but not mature, I think, in some ways. When I look at my daughter, who's now 10, and I look at your girls, who are 16 and 17, and I think they, unlike we, have had the benefit of living essentially a full life to this point as a Christian and will live their entire lives. I just wonder what they go through sometimes. What's the challenge or the big challenges to them as Christian children, as you've seen them go through the various phases in their life? And phases would be like, you know, when they're real little, and then ages 6 to 10, 11, and then when they start getting into teenagehood and adolescence. Because I know what they were to me and how I coped with them, which wasn't effective. protective, and it was unhealthy in the home. But I wonder how, beyond 10, it's like trying to look past a brick wall. What's been the big challenges to your girls from, like, where Abby is through to where they are, and even right now?
I think it's probably the same thing it is for us as adults, that it's the outworking of their faith in the world. You know, it's nice, and it's not very difficult to sit in church surrounded by godly people, particularly a church, you know, like ours, where the people are concerned about the purity of their own lives and the purity of worship, and to sit surrounded by that quality of Christianity and be able to say, oh yes, it works, it's real, I believe it, and to be moved by various sermons or hymns or prayers, or to know that if they're sick, you know, there are people who love them and who pray for them and people who are concerned for them. And then to go into the world, into school, and our girls are not in Christian schools, and so to send them into school and to see that none of their friends are like this, that nobody's talking about the Lord except as a swear word, that there are a lot of their friends who are drinking and on drugs, not their good friends, but acquaintances, people they know, where it seems like the primary motivation in life is how much money can I get for how little work. And I think that the girls, you know, have that same, I wouldn't call it a crisis of faith, but I think they have the same problems that we do, trying to see how their faith works
just
in reality.
Yeah. World that doesn't love,
and it's really no different from Abby. It's just on a different level. Yeah. You know, she doesn't have friends who drive, so her friends all hang out, Mom, can I do this? Dad, can you take me? And the girls, can I have the car? Or can I go with so-and-so? But it's still the same. It's just on a different level.
Well, I'm realizing that, too, as you can now realize it comes all too soon.
Oh, believe it.
I mean, she will be there in no time.
Yeah, they do. I mean, in the blink of an eye. That's what, you know, that's the thing that struck me. And still, day after day, I just think the harvest years are upon you sooner than you think. You look at your children and you think, they're two and they're three, they're one and they're two, there's plenty of time to work with them, plenty of time to weed out this, but it's over, it's that fast. I mean, think about yourself. I can remember when I was in high school, and my 20th reunion is coming up. It makes me sick to my stomach. I've been out of high school longer than I lived.
Yeah.
And I just think, 20 years? Where did it go? I've been married 20 years. That's a long time. And not long enough. But I don't want you to feel like, oh, that's a long time, goodbye, see you later. No, it's not. The next to coming to know the Lord is the best thing I ever did. But just, you know, I think it just goes too fast. And we need to believe the Lord, because that's what lasts. And I want to be able to see, Mr. Still said this verse about, he didn't know it's a quote, but I've written it in my Bible after Genesis 17:7. And I will be your God and the God of your children. He said, can you not see your children's children worshiping God? That's how we should look, down through the ages. And I want to be able to know in heaven that I'm going to see Rach and Mel and their children and their children. And why not? They are arrows. Why not believe that the Lord will do that?
There are definite stages of development. And here I think that, you know, the psychologists are accurate in perceiving that. Obviously, a child's cognitive ability when he's three is very, very much different than when he's 10 or 20. That's true, but the thing is, as we know, we're not just a mind. We are heart, soul, mind, a human entity. And I was talking with a man one time about children and whether children could be believers at a very young age, and if so, should they be allowed to vote in electing church officers? And I even said, well, I there is a limitation, it would seem to me. But he said, you know, very young children, if they know the Lord, they have a sense of discernment that will often be far surpass anything that, say, a not-so-committed adult would have. And so that just shut me up right there. And I think the mistake, when you talk about the harvest years upon you, the mistake that we, looking back, the stage we're at now, we're believing it by faith. Everything that's gone before us, we can see by sight, you see, and hindsight is perfect. So we can look back and say, there we made a mistake. There we were right. Where we are right now, and where all of us are right now, we always hope that we're right wherever we, you know, across the board, wherever we are. But looking back, I think the thing that's easiest to fall into is feeling that your children are more limited than you think they are, or than they really are. You know, what can you expect a three-year-old to do, for example? And it's because we don't change that quickly. When we bring them home, they're just a burden to be carried in our arms, and they can't respond and take care of themselves. But very soon, they are able to do some things. And our temptation is, because we're not changing so quickly, we still think of them when they're 1, 2, 3 years old as a burden to be carried around. And we do everything for them. And that's the biggest mistake. And even where the girls are now, we have to keep making the adjustment that they're changing more quickly than we are. They're thinking, they're becoming responsible, and the things that used to be easy for us just to say, do it this way, we have to be into a mode now saying, well, you figure it out. And that's always the challenge for us.
I have an observation as a non-parent. I've been noticing the quality of the prayers of the children in this body. And I have also observed that when a child in this body prays for something, it is given very quickly. And I wonder if people as parents will remember that. If you have a real burden in your heart, I would suggest that you go to your children and ask them to pray for it and ask God for it, because I've noticed that the faith that children have is often powerful. Incredibly powerful. And I, you know, we're all spirit, and I think the spirit part of ourselves is larger than any other part of ourselves by far. And that's true of a Christian believer too. And that powerful faith that God gives us as we give to a child.
They don't see the limitations, though, that we see. They don't see the barriers when we pray. Therese, you want to say that about Rachel and
better Matt? Better wait till it works out.
No, about that open doors thing.
Well, I was gonna, we could share it up to this point, but she may want to do that on her own.
Yeah, sure.
There's a situation where Rachel is committed to something in faith, and it just seems like very soon it's going to be given to her. And she wants to share that if it does come about. But.
And she will. But my point was not to take anything from her, but rather to say that she, you know, when children pray for things, they're not seeing limitations. Like when we pray for money, or when we know that we need so-and-so, all we see is, well, where's it going to come from? It can't come from this source.
It won't
come from
that.
Yes. And they just think, well, the Lord has told us to ask, and so I'm asking the Lord, could I have that? And so it is. Their faith, in a way, is purer than ours, because it's not clouded by vision. And in the same way that Bill was saying that children, even very young children, are very perceptive. Children can be very transparent, almost brutally. I mean, you hear children come on, I don't like that person. And you think, why? Why don't they? But then, you know, you begin to think, well, maybe, you know, maybe I didn't see everything, or maybe I didn't know that's the way that person really was. But they're not infallible either, but I think there is a transparency and a purity to them, to their faith, that is a good thing. But I also think, and I always remember this from Abby Barr has done this, and I'm sure she's told you, but she's done this, and she always likes this, because then she says she hears her name on the tape. When she looks at this, she goes, I heard my name on the tape, and I saw it on the video. But she said, she asked me to pray for her a lot of times. Could you pray for me? Would you do this and that? And so, I mean, they not only do I say, please pray for me in such and such, but they'll come and say, will you pray for me? Because they know that we're praying people. They know that we love them and that we're concerned for them. And they view us not as adult and children so much, although that respect is always there and unknown, but it's his brother, sister almost within the church family. Please pray for me. Please do this for me. Please do that. It's not like in the world when they meet adults where it's hello, Mr. and Mrs., but it's you know, the barriers are down, and it's brother and sister in the faith, and I think that's a nice thing. I think it's the way it ought to be.
That makes church, coming to church too, a natural and enjoyable sort of thing. I remember we were at a seminar, this was in another country, where this was being discussed, and the man who at that time was our minister remarked about his prayer meeting where there were children, even 5-6 years old, coming to prayer meeting and praying. And another minister got up and said, you know, I think there's something unhealthy about that. I would rather have my children at that age. It seems like they should be that age and even through their teenage years on a Saturday night out with their friends and so forth. And I responded to that by saying that it seems to me that if we as parents feel in our hearts that the Lord is good for 90% of our lives, but there is that 10% where we're just supposed to have fun without the Lord, then that will account for that attitude where you feel like you're going to give your child too much of Christ. And it's going to spoil him. To be balanced, he's got to have so much of Christ and so much of the world. And the fellow didn't like me saying that, but that's true. I think that there are two things you could do that would be equally wrong. One is to be a hypocrite yourself, and you feel that worshiping the Lord is an imposition, that being with his people is a pain, that prayer meeting is dull, hard work. But you're going to go anyway because everybody will think you're a second-class Christian if you don't go. And you're going to drag your kids along because they'll think that you're a failure as a parent if they're not there. That's deadly. That will ruin the children. As far as what we're doing, the Lord could intervene by his grace and in spite of our hypocrisy still work in their lives. But if that's the way we feel, you see, then the children are going to sense that. And that's why we're talking about children, and they can have a purer faith. They have purer perception, too. And they can smell hypocrisy. And they think, why are you doing this? This is crazy. This is torturous. But if they see that we're taken up with the Lord and our vision is filled with him and he's our delight and our portion, then they love us. Children are geared to love their parents. That's the way they're made. And they're taken up, too, with what we're taken up with. And then they have a relationship with Christ and with the brethren that's very sweet and natural and psychologically balancing, I think.
Question? It may be kind of practical, I don't know. But I read somewhere one time that, and I think of this concerning Abby, that as she grew, my prayers at first were that she would be in the kingdom, you know, and I held on to God for that. Then my prayers became that she would be a credit to the kingdom, you know, that her character would be. And I don't think you ever stopped that, but that her prayers would be that. And then as she even grew more, that she would become a service in the kingdom, a servant, and be useful to the Lord from a position of integrity and the strength, each one kind of building but keeping on together. And I'd have to say that more than anything in the world, when I and Butch want for her, we want for her godly things, to be and to have godly things, more than great, more than anything, there's nothing, more than being married, more than anything. And I know and believe a lot in my heart and find a great degree of peace. I remember talking with Beth on a walk one time, and I said, you know, the great comfort is that Abby will be what I am. And after I said that, I thought, oh, God. but then I remembered, you know, David with all his failures, he loved God. Okay, and Lot with his, I do love God, mm-hmm. and Abby will love God because I do, and I hold on to her. But all that is a foundation. I still, as a parent, want to guide her into, and that's why we, you know, and we don't just drag her to church. That's why we come as a family mm-hmm. to church. In her daily life, in her devotional life, the first time I dealt with it was just saying grace at meals, which in those days she was in a public school and she was the only one, and it was a real difficult thing to that, I can't think of the words I want, but that exercise of devotion in her life. Now, you know, that's not an issue anymore, and it's at the age where she's no longer every aspect of her devotional life is under my eye. You know, she has her own devotions and things like that. How much guidelines, how much encouragement did you give the girls in developing that aspect of their life? That's one thing. They don't see you do that. Mm-hmm. I mean, they may hear you say, I had devotions, or, you know, Dad and I prayed about this, you know, but they don't see that. And so what kind of structural help have you given them in those lines? How much involvement?
I think the first thing to remember is they're going to see what you really are. They're going to see the fruit of your own devotions. So that is coupled with what Bill said and you said, that you know, children see us for what we're like, and they know that. We can't hide. We can't be hypocrites from our children. They're going to see it. So if we're having devotions on a regular basis, not just when we're in church, they're going to recognize the fruit of that, and they're going to know it, and it's going to come out like, well, you know, I was reading in such and such. But I do ask the girls, and it's almost become a joke now, because there are times when they're acting ugly to each other or something, and I'll say, did you have devotions today? And they'll say, sometimes they'll say, not yet, but sometimes they'll say yes, and I'll say, well, would you like to tell me what they were on? You know, and then they'll have to tell me, and obviously they've just completely gone against what they've read, and I said, oh, I was just wondering, you know, my devotions were on so-and-so, and I just wondered what yours were on. And I just leave them to figure it out, and they usually do. But we never made them. We have family devotions, and we do that. And it's really wonderful, because the overflow from the family devotions is this, that the girls will come and say, Mom, could you please pray for this person? Or could you pray for me because I'm doing this today? Or, you know, I'll pray for you because I know you're going to do so-and-so. And, you know, they see. That's what the spillover from our familial devotions, and that increases their own love and desire for the Lord. And there have been times when Mel in particular was having a hard time with the Bible. You know, she was stuck in passages that just didn't mean much, and she didn't understand them, and she'd read them. And Beth and I were talking one time, and she said that she had come across, actually what she said was, remember sometime when I was having trouble and you suggested I read a devotional book? And I thought, oh no, I don't remember saying that, but if that sounds good to me, I still go by that advice. And so I said, Mel, why don't you try this devotional book? And she did do that, and has found great help in that. So there are those practical ways, but not in terms of saying, I want you to do this. I have said, I think you should, and I think you're missing out, and I do say that. And it's better than a meal. It's better than a family meal.
So it's something that you keep a light hand on, but you have to...
I keep a light hand, but a sharp eye. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I do, exactly that. I mean, I'm real careful about what I say, but I watch and just see and... watch where the marker in their Bible is, and I mean, you know, moms can do all kinds of stuff. You just put little books around where they can read them. So, but
that's where the time comes in, because it takes time to know your child, and children are going to differ from one another, and some, and even our own two girls, between them, there's one requires a lot of structure. And the other is, you know, more self-starting. And if you take a self-starting child and try and impose a lot of structure, then they're going to feel resentful. Yeah. And if you take a child who requires the structure and say, just figure it out on your own, give no guidance, then they're going to be frustrated.
When did you start with the family devotion? I mean, like, did you do it when they were 2 years old?
We did it in the womb, yeah. We always have had our own devotions, and as soon as we're married, we were a family. We weren't Christians as soon as we were married, so as soon as we became Christians, we prayed together, Bill and I, and then we started the family devotions. Well, when they were really young, I've always read to them. I like to read, and that was one good way to make them be quiet. I would just read out loud. I'll read this to you. And so I would read, and, you know, they thought that was wonderful because I'm spending time with them. But...
even at 2, they would sit there?
Well, remember when we read Pilgrim's Progress? They were, I think Mel was 2 and Rachel was 3 when we read the adult Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, there are children's ones which are fine, but this adult one we have is beautifully illustrated. And we read that, and that made a wonderful impression. Then we had the Psalms paraphrase. Remember that little one?
Yeah.
And Rachel would always make me say that verse. Psalm 7. and men like a lion, he will tear them to pieces. I mean, I thought, what kind of a child is this? She's interested. Every night, I would have, no matter what psalm I read me that psalm, my favorite psalm, and I would read, okay, and like a lion, he will drag them away, and there he will tear them to pieces. I'm like, okay. So, she's the Charles Bronson kind of Christian, I guess. Immediate justice. But, we've always done that, always. And they were real little. And the Narnia stories, I mean, there's lots of good stories. Do you remember?
Yeah, I think what Deb is saying, looking back, it was very natural for us. It was a part of our lives. Just like in most homes, people watch television. And they don't think of saying, get the little six-month-old out of the room, or get the two-year-old, take him away. We're going to watch TV now. And he can't get anything out of the TV. Sometimes the temptation may be there if he's raising a ruckus and you're trying to watch something. But if it's a natural part of our lives, just incorporate the children. And you don't expect them necessarily to take in all of the significance any more than we do. We might think we take in everything that is there in God's Word, and we never do because the Word is eternal. But they can take in an awful lot. Some of this we'll get into, I think, more when we talk about our devotion, the devotion of our lives and the discipline of our children. So maybe you can keep that question too, and we'll talk about it more in detail as far as the how-tos.
I was just going to say two things in response to what you said. Number one, I think I look at Abby, and she generally catches proportionally more out of what she hears than I do. Maybe it's some filtering mechanisms or something there at work. But secondly, I think the danger to all of us as parents is, and I found this in my own life, is that to presuppose for your child's benefit, be he 2, 4, 6, whatever, what you think they're going to absorb is dangerous because, number one, each child is different, but number two, at age 6, if they're a Christian, you weren't a Christian at age 6. Well, you may have been, but I wasn't. And so I don't really know what they're going to get. And so we've always assumed, again, even in utero, for Abby, praying for her, and even when she was an infant in the crib, praying with her and reading to her, never knowing the point at which, number one, she's going to begin comprehending some things, and number two, at certain points they start picking up more and more and more. And so the benefit is you just do it. It's part of your life, and the benefit there for the child is they get what they can, and the Lord blesses that.
It goes back to the promise, though, that God has given us. And I like the quote that Deb read from Spurgeon. A lot of times we think, now some of this might trace back to our own upbringing. If we had very authoritarian parents and we resented that, we might think, man, I hated that and I don't want to be that way with my children. But the problem there, we have to analyze as adults, and it could be either one of two things or possibly both. It could be that our parents were in fact very godly and we were quite ungodly as children, and we resented the discipline of the Lord. Or it could be that our parents, there was a large degree of hypocrisy, and we resented that. Well, the solution isn't to say, I'm not going to try and live the godly life and influence my children for Christ because, like it was with my parents. It's to, if we're hypocrites, don't be that way. Be true with our children. If the children are extremely ungodly and rebellious,